First things first, I just want to point out my shoes. I hope they're cute enough, because Mom said last week that I always wear cute shoes when I'm up here, so I was hoping. It's kind of like pressure now. I feel like I need to wear cute shoes. And also, I apologize in advance. I've been struggling a bit with some sinus stuff and just getting this tickle in my throat that I cough a lot, so hopefully we'll get through this okay, but I apologize if I have to cough or get some water or have a cough drop while I'm talking, but hopefully we'll be okay. But our lesson today is entitled The Return of the King. And, you know, that phrase, at least for me, it brings to mind some different images and stories that can be found in books or movies. I thought of The Lion King. There's this, I mean, I just know the cartoon, the original cartoon version. But the monkey, Rafiki, at one point he says, "The king has returned." Remember that point where Simba is finally motivated to go back to his kingdom and to get it back from his evil uncle? I thought of J.R.R. Tolkien's wonderful trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. The very last book is called The Return of the King. It speaks of a king who is going back to claim his kingdom, and he really does use, in that case, he uses the Bible a lot for his symbols and imagery that he is writing about. But the storyline is often very similar. The kingdom has been usurped from the rightful heir to the throne by a wicked enemy, and the kingdom and its subjects are brought to the very brink of despair and disaster because of the overwhelming evil that ensues. And many think that the king might be dead, the rightful king, or sometimes they have looked for the rightful king to come, but they've lost hope because it's been so long. And, excuse me, and just when you think that evil might actually win this time, the rightful heir to the throne makes his dramatic entrance. He's the one and only person who can defeat the enemy and restore the kingdom to its previous glory. The king has finally returned to vanquish all who oppose him, to right all wrongs, to restore peace to the people, and to resurrect the splendor of his kingdom. Authors and movie writers certainly know how to spin a tale that will captivate our hearts and our minds. But there's someone who has first dibs on that storyline, because it is a real storyline. It is a true storyline. There is a kingdom, and it has been truly usurped by a wicked enemy. And this kingdom and its subjects have been brought to the very brink of despair and disaster by overwhelming evil. And at one point, this king's loyal subjects thought that perhaps the king was indeed dead. But he conquered death. And since that point, his loyal subjects have looked for his return. But sometimes it can be a little discouraging. And we can lose a little bit of hope because we've been looking for millennia. It's been so long. And just when we might be tempted to think that evil might actually win this time, the rightful heir will make his dramatic entrance. He is the one and only person who can defeat the enemy and restore his kingdom to its previous glory. The king will finally return to vanquish all who oppose him, to right all wrongs, to restore peace to his people, and to resurrect the splendor of his kingdom. And that is a tale that should captivate not only our minds and our hearts, but also our very souls. Because it is a true story. Because the king of the universe will indeed return, and girlfriend, it's going to be good! I hope you're excited! It's going to be so good, it will be far beyond any Hollywood special effects, any author's perfectly crafted words, any of our wildest imaginations. It will be a day unlike the universe has ever or will ever seen. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 19. That is where we will be today, but please pray with me before we begin. God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing these ladies here in the midst of our unpredictable spring weather. Pray that we do thank you for the rain and the moisture. We need it. We thank you for it. We pray for safety on the roads as we travel wherever it is we will go later today. God, I just pray for my voice, that you will keep it strong, at least through this, these next minutes that we spend together in this lesson. And I just pray that you would help me to speak only what is true and help us to be just re-energized and just encouraged today to realize that Jesus will return and the hope it gives us and the lives that we should live in light of that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Revelation 19. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our King, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious, the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." A voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns." So we open with this scene of thunderous praise that is happening in heaven. And they are rejoicing for several reasons. They're rejoicing that God has judged the prostitute. And if you were here last time, that's a reference back to chapter 17 and 18, to Babylon. Babylon is sometimes used to refer to the entire world kingdom or the world empire of the Antichrist. So the social, political, economic, religious system of the Antichrist is Babylon. It can also refer to his capital city, that city where that will make many people rich because it's so prosperous and all of the trade and everything that happens there. And in chapter 18, we read about how God destroys that city. And it results in mourning for the people of the earth because this was their source of profit. They loved this city because it made them rich. So they mourn greatly. However, it causes heaven to rejoice greatly over the judgment of God's enemies. You know, you might be surprised to learn that the word hallelujah, it's often used in the Old Testament, but it only appears four times in the New Testament. All four times are right here, these first six verses of Revelation. And this expression of hallelujah means praise the Lord. Heaven just can't help but repeatedly praise God for the destruction of Babylon, that he has finally brought down these people who have been so evil and so wicked and so vile and have blasphemed against the Lord. So they're praising because of that fall of Babylon, but they're also praising because this is just the opening act. They are well aware, those in heaven, they are well aware that the main event is almost upon them. And heaven's joy over this destruction, as we've talked about before, it's not insensitive. It's not uncaring. This generation that will live during the tribulation will have more chances to repent than any generation that's ever lived. They've had divine disasters coming upon them, which are clearly got from God, proving that there is a God. They've had all of that. They've had the witness of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They've had the two witnesses who used miracles and all kinds of miraculous, amazing things to proclaim the gospel, were even resurrected to life in front of all of them. There's been other believers who surely have shared their testimony in the gospel because they end up martyred in heaven, as we've seen. And there has even been an angel in the sky who proclaimed the gospel to every person on earth. These people have no excuse. They have remained unrepentant, the vast majority of them, with hardened hearts, filled with unbelief and even hatred towards their Creator. They have more than had their chance. And now the time for judgment is at hand. If you don't have your timeline handy, this is the period we've been talking about, Revelation. And we are here. We're at the big event, the main event, the second coming of Christ. It's finally here. Verse 7. Still the praise of heaven is being declared, and they say, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." So this is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That could be a whole lesson in itself. So I'm only going to touch on that briefly, and Mom may get into that a little bit in her next lesson. But a marriage was the greatest celebration and social event of the biblical world. It was a big deal. It was far more elaborate, and it took far more time, back when people had time to actually just, you know, hang out and build relationships and have fun with each other. It took a long time because it was a big deal. And there were three stages to a biblical marriage. The first stage was the betrothal, or what we would probably equate to our engagement period. But for them, it was a little different. This betrothal was legally binding. I'm sure you've heard this is what Mary and Joseph were in when Mary realized she was pregnant with Jesus. They were betrothed to each other. It was legally binding. Both sets of parents would have had to seal a contract. This contract was often signed years before the bride or the groom were even marriageable. Is that a word? Marriageable age. And so there were these years that the groom would prepare a home. The groom would learn to be a man, to provide, build his home, get ready for his wife. The young lady, because, I mean, they got married pretty young. She was probably 13 or so when she'd get married. But the young lady would have a few years to learn from mom and other women how to be a homemaker, how to be a good wife and a mother. So they would prepare for each other. And they were considered legally married, but they didn't live together. And this relationship could only be broken by a writ of divorce. That's how binding it was. So that's the first stage. The second stage was presentation. This is when the groom has finished the home and it's ready for his bride. And all of the arrangements have been made for the wedding. So everything's ready, it's finalized, it's prepared, and the groom would then travel to go get his bride. And this would lead then to a time of festivities that could be up to a week or more, depending on the social economic status of the families. Then the third stage was the ceremony, which was known as the marriage or the wedding supper. So this is the wedding supper, the final stage. And this, again, could last several days, depending on the status of the families involved. But during this wedding supper is when the vows would be exchanged and the full rights, privileges, and responsibilities as husband and wife would begin and the marriage consummated. And Scripture often uses the imagery of marriage to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. We are in right now, because we are members of the church that started at Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus died. No, ascended. 40 days after he ascended. I'm blanking here for a second. Anyway, yeah. So at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the church began. As you see our church age on the timeline, that's where we are. And the church is the bride of Christ, not the Old Testament saints, not the tribulation saints, the church, just the church. And we are in betrothal right now. That's the stage we're in right now. When you are saved, when you put your trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you become engaged to Jesus. And that is a binding relationship. It can't be, you cannot be separated from him now. And that is a binding relationship, but it's still awaiting completion. There's still more to the process, more to the relationship. But like in those days of the Old Testament, Jesus, the groom, is preparing a place for his bride. Can you imagine how awesome that place is going to be if Jesus has taken millennia to prepare it? Now, granted, he could prepare it like that. But still, it's just amazing to think about. And Jesus said this himself in John chapter 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So we are betrothed to him right now. Presentation, the second stage. That's the rapture. We've talked about the rapture. When Jesus will come in the clouds right here, it will end the church age because he will take all the church age saints to be with him, dead or alive. If they're dead and already in heaven, their bodies will be resurrected. If you're alive, you'll just go straight there. That's the groom coming for his bride. And you'll see that during the time of tribulation on earth is the judgment seat of Christ. That's also part of the presentation stage, where now the bride is going to get herself ready. Now, we should be living lives right now that we're hopefully trying to be godly and Christ-like and live in a way that would please him. And that's how we can prepare ourselves now, but we're still always going to be marred by sin because we live in a fallen world and we have a sin nature. But during this judgment seat, which is also called the Bema seat in Scripture, the church will be judged. But it is not a judgment for salvation. We're saved. We're good. We've trusted Jesus. We're in heaven, so you're fine. It's not for salvation, but it's for works. Our works will be judged during this time. We will be evaluated as to how faithfully we served Jesus while we were here on earth. And part of that time will be answering for sin that we have committed during our lifetime. But the primary focus will be rewards. Rewards for the faithfulness. When we served and did even the smallest things because we wanted to please our Lord. Those things will be rewarded. We see in verse 8 of our chapter here that this bride, it says the bride has prepared herself. She's been given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. What does it represent? The righteous acts of the saints. So during this judgment, all of the garbage is gone. Our works have been thrown in the fire and only the good stuff comes out. If we were ever doing something out of our own agenda or selfishness, that's not going to last. But anything we've done with a heart to love God and to serve him will last. And those are the garments that we will be dressed in as the bride. So the bride has truly been purified, purged from sin and impurity, and made spotless for the third stage. Because the third stage is the ceremony. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe, and some will disagree with me, and that's okay, but I kind of think the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be the entire millennial kingdom. You think the Old Testament parties were long? We've got 1,000 years of party. And some might think, well, come on, 1,000 years? But, I mean, we've got eternity. So what about 1,000 years? 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord 1 year is as 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day." I mean, time won't matter anymore. Now, some think that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in here, too. That the bride is made pure, and then during the tribulation time, we are having the marriage supper there. And I'm not going to, get upset about that if somebody else thinks that. That's totally fine. Personally, I just think it kind of fits a little better in the millennial kingdom. Because we see in verse 9 that there are invited guests. It says, John is told to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." So that can't be the church, because the church is the bride. The bride's not the guest. So who are the guests? Well, I think the guests are going to be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. And the tribulation saints who are living and actually survived the tribulation and are there when Jesus comes, or the tribulation saints who were killed during the tribulation and are in heaven. But they will be the guests. So as far as the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm going to leave that right there. There's a lot more that could be said. But Mom is teaching on the millennial kingdom next time. So she's already wondering how she's going to get all that in. But, you know, we think that every week. So that's no surprise. Verse 10 says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." This is John speaking. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, this scene is just so overwhelming and so powerful for John that he just momentarily forgets himself. John knows he's not supposed to worship an angel. He knows that you only worship God. He's not sinning or trying to do anything on purpose that he shouldn't. I mean, you've got to admit, this guy has written so far 19 chapters of Revelation. The poor guy has to have some stimulation overload going on right about now. So he's just feeling really overwhelmed. And he momentarily forgets himself. He falls at the feet of an angel who instantly rebukes him and says, "You know, get back to your senses here, buddy. I'm just a fellow servant with you. God alone is to be worshipped." And now we get into the return. Although believers are very familiar with the first coming of Jesus, it's actually the second coming that gets more ink in the Bible. The references to the second coming of Jesus outnumber those to the first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. There are over 1,800 references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus. So I hope you're comfortable, ladies. Here we go. No, I won't use them all, I promise. I won't. But of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of the first coming. But of those 46 Old Testament prophets, 36 speak of the second coming. The second coming is actually the second most prominent, the most dominant subject of the New Testament. The first one is faith. The New Testament speaks of faith more than anything else. But the second subject right behind it is the second coming of Jesus. We cannot hype this too much. This is a big deal. And God wants us to know it is going to happen. Why would he spend so much of his word to tell us that? He wants us to know it is going to happen. You can bet on it. The king will return. So we will let John attempt to describe this, since he's the one who saw it. He first describes the conqueror, and then he describes his conquest, starting at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we start out with this magnificent, awesome, jaw-dropping description of the king. This is the same Jesus who came the first time as a humble baby in a manger. But the second time, he is going to show himself quite differently. The first time when he came physically to this planet, hardly anybody knew he was here. But the second time, no one will miss it. All eyes will see the return of the King. And he will not be riding on a lowly donkey, but on a majestic white horse. He will not simply be called Jesus. Is that Joseph's son? He will be called Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will even have an unknown name. He will not be dressed in the garb of a simple carpenter, but he will be wearing a glorious white robe dipped in blood. He will not be speaking words of grace and healing and mercy in this moment, but words of wrath and judgment. He will not be holding a reed that has been forced into his hand as a mock scepter, but instead he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will not be wearing a crown of thorns, but on his head will be many crowns. Are you excited yet? We see at least four titles of Jesus in these few short verses. He is called Faithful and True. That is in direct contrast to the Antichrist, whose reign has been and character has been marked by wickedness and deception. He is called the Word of God, which is a frequent reference to Jesus. We see it, we probably think first of John chapter 1. The same John writing John chapter 1 wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's Jesus. We see he has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just in case there's anybody who might yet be unclear about that. And we see that he has a name that no one knows. It says he has a name written that no one knows except himself. So there's certainly no point in speculating what that name is, because we don't know it. So why bother to mention it? Well, we don't really know for sure. I think perhaps it indicates a unique relationship that the Trinity has within itself. That Jesus has this name that only the Father and the Holy Spirit know, and that they refer to him in that way and nobody else shares it. Maybe it's a name that they use just to show the intimacy and the personal connection that they have within each other. But I thought it was really kind of cool to think about this and interesting to note, because it would seem that maybe the same type of relationship will be extended to everyone who trusts Jesus. I mean, we don't know a lot about this, so it's a little speculation, but there's this verse in Revelation chapter 2 that says, and he's talking about given to believers, because he's talking to the church in this verse, and he says to believers, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it." And we don't really know a lot about exactly what that means, but we do know that names are really important to God. Like, God is often changing people's names, or he's telling people, "Name your son this," because of what it means. Like, names aren't just some random things for God. They have meaning. And I just think it's really cool to think about that maybe every one of us here who knows Jesus as our Savior, maybe we will have a special name that only Jesus knows. Like, it's only mine and his together. Like, he is the only one who gets to call me that. And what a neat picture that would be of just the intimacy we share with him. The person, even though there will be millions, billions in heaven, that he will know me and have a special name for me. You know, it made me think a little bit of when I was little. My dad had a nickname for me. It's a weird name. It was Crizzle Toe. I don't even know where he, do you know where I didn't came from? He would call me Crizzletoe, and it's just so weird. But I loved it, because only my dad called me that. It was just like this special thing, you know? If anybody else would, if that would have come out of my brother's mouth, I would have been like, don't call me that. You don't call me that. Dad calls me that. You know, just that feeling of being so personal. So maybe that's why Jesus has this unknown name, that only the Godhead knows it. But the greatness of Jesus is seen not only in his names in this passage, but also in the description of what he looks like. We see that his eyes are a flame of fire. I'm sure that's what John saw, but it's also representative of the fact that his eyes see everything. His eyes see into the very hearts of men. He discerns our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes. He sees everything. We see that he's wearing many crowns, and this is not the word for a victor's garland. We talked about this, but first the horseman of the apocalypse, because there's the Antichrist. He was given a crown to wear, but it was a victor's wreath. Like when you'd win an athletic contest and you get that athletic, that victor's wreath, the laurel wreath, but it was perishable. It just kind of showed a temporary victory. This isn't the same word here. This word for crown in this passage is talking about golden bands that represent sovereign authority. They are crowns of a king, not a victor, a king. He will be the undisputed monarch of the entire earth. We see that he is wearing a robe dipped in blood. And do not be mistaken, ladies, this is not Jesus' blood. His blood has been spilled already, and it will never be again, ever. It's not Jesus' blood. It is the blood of his enemies. And you might think, well, wait a minute, the conquest hasn't even quite started yet. Where did this blood come from? Well, I guess I can't say for sure. I was talking about this with Mom just yesterday, that I'm not sure if the Battle of Armageddon is going to be his first stop when he comes to earth. We know from other passages in Scripture that Jesus is going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. So here's a picture. These people are standing on the Mount of Olives looking out onto Jerusalem. There's the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque, which is the spot where the Jewish temple will be. I don't know how it will end up there, but it will, because we know it's going to be there. So that's the Mount of Olives. This is looking up to the Mount of Olives. So here's the Dome of the Rock again, and up here is the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us that Jesus will come to this very spot. In Zechariah, we read, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. So the moment that Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives, it is going to be split apart, and it's going to create a wide valley from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I think Mom might have mentioned this even in her very first lesson when we started prophecy this year, but there was a study in 2004 by the Geological Survey of Israel that showed that the Mount of Olives is at imminent risk for earthquakes. They had detected a fault line running right down the middle of the mountain. Guess what direction it's going? East to west. Now, ladies, God don't need no fault line. He can do what he wants. But again, this is just more evidence for the truth of God's word. I mean, Zechariah said this thousands of years ago. And yet, oh, right, here's a fault line. Of course there is. God knows what he's talking about. Exactly. As he has said. So it says that he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. However, we also know that the forces of heaven and hell are destined to meet in the most climactic slaughter of human history at the Battle of Armageddon. And if you were here last time that I taught, we set the stage for that in Revelation chapter 16. And we talked about how the armies of the world will gather at Har Megiddo, which means the hill of Megiddo. So Megiddo was an ancient city. If you stood at Megiddo, which is where this platform is, and you look down on the valley, that's the Valley of Armageddon, also known as the Valley of Jezreel. And that's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So the Mount of Olives is down by Jerusalem. This is 60 miles north. That's where the major battle is going to take place. However, and then there's also prophecy in Isaiah 63 that says of the second coming that he is going to be coming from Basra, which is south of Jerusalem. So I was kind of wondering this week, like, so where's his first stop? Like, is Mount of Olives first? Or does it go down to Basra? I mean, what's down in Basra? I don't know. And then I thought about, you know, how we talked about the remnant of Israel that's saved in a special place for 3.5 years where God will keep them and they can't be attacked. Does he go deliver them first? Are they down in Basra? And then he goes to Mount of Olives? And then, I mean, I just don't know how this is all going to play out. I guarantee his horse can cover that distance pretty fast. Also, there's the fact that he's God and he's omnipresent. So maybe he's all three places at once. I don't know. So maybe this blood that we already see on his robe, even though the battle hasn't started, maybe he's already had some battles. Or maybe it's symbolic of battles in the past, because he has been fighting for his people throughout history. So maybe it's just to show that this is the kind of king he is, that he will fight our battles for us. This is not his first battle, but it will be his last. And perhaps he bears the stains of previous battles, but nothing will stain his garment like this final one, like the Battle of Armageddon will. We read about this in Isaiah 63. It says, speaking to Christ, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? He responds back, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. We see in Revelation 19 that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Does that mean a literal sword comes out of his mouth? I don't know. I suppose it's possible, but I think the better way to understand that is that it's his word. Because the word of God is often referred to as a sword. And his word is the only weapon he needs. Jesus doesn't need any other weapon. He doesn't even need his army. Notice, there is no blood on the robes of his army. They have fine linen, white and clean. Army might be a bit of a stretch for this. Maybe cheerleader would be the better description. Because we are there simply to witness his glory and to praise him for his power and justice. And ladies, that's us. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, that is where you will one day be. Riding on a horse in the sky. Maybe you don't like horses. Maybe you're afraid of heights. But I promise they won't bother you on that day. Can you imagine the view? It's going to be so amazing. It's just unbelievable to think about that we get to be there. And we also know from other passages of Scripture that angels will be part of this army as well. Myriads and myriads of them. Uncountable in number. And if you know some of the funky descriptions that the Bible gives to some of those created angels that serve God, like, we're going to be there. It calls to mind these fantasy images from, like, Narnia, where humans and then these otherworldly creatures are fighting side by side, united to serve the Almighty God of the universe. When I was preparing this lesson, I was just praying that God would forgive me for my lack of words. Because there's just no way to describe this. It's going to be so amazing. And what a divine privilege and holy honor it will be to follow the captain of the Lord's armies into battle. That's the conqueror. And now for the conquest. You know, Jesus reclaiming the earth isn't quite as simple as planting his flag. The earth must be cleansed. You know, you would never buy it. You would never move into a new home that say you really want that fixer upper, but you would never move into that new home if it was infested by mold and rats. You're first going to do some extermination, and you're going to do some serious cleaning up, maybe a full gut job, who knows, but you're going to get it cleaned up and livable. And that's what Jesus must do when he comes to move in on this earth. He cannot move in until rebellion has been rooted out and sin has been taken care of. You know, Enoch described this day. It's pretty amazing. That's a far off prophecy. Enoch was the great grandfather of Noah. He was the seventh generation from Adam. And this is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus. He's not talking about the flood in this prophecy, because the flood is future. I mean, he didn't even live to see the flood. That's how long ago this prophecy is. But we learned about it in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What is Enoch trying to say there? They're ungodly. It shows up four times. Enoch is saying, people, God's patience has an expiration date. Justice cannot always tolerate injustice. Truth cannot forever tolerate lies. Rebellion can't be permitted to go on without end. Hardened sinners will face destruction because mercy that has been abused and grace that has been rejected will bring judgment. Jesus is here and it's time to clean house. And there are tens of millions that will be gathered in that army in the Valley of Jezreel, the Battle of Armageddon that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Tens of millions have gathered there to either destroy Israel or to fight against each other. Probably both. But before a single shot can even be fired, they get the surprise of their lives. Because the king has returned. That predestined moment from eternity past. And every eye on that battlefield will not be looking at their opponent across from them. They will be looking up because the true adversary has arrived. And as John says in verse 11 of this chapter, that he is there for two reasons. He is there to judge and to make war. And this scene is both beautiful and brutal. It is awesome. And awful. It's triumphant and terrifying. It is victorious and vicious. It is glorious and gory. I love how fearless and authentic the Word of God is, never holding back, even when the truth gets uncomfortable. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with its signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. The armies of the world have no defense. They have no counterattack. They will be crushed like grapes in a wine press. And the carnage will be so great that in places the blood will flow, and it could be a reference to splattering rather than depth, but 4.5 feet deep or high, however you want to think about it, for a distance of 200 miles. We read about that in one of Mom's lessons, Revelation 14. It says, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside the city, outside Jerusalem. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, 4.5 feet, 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles. That's about the distance from here to Des Moines. Not as the bird, not as crow flies, but, you know, if you're going, I mean, just, you've probably driven Des Moines. Think of doing that drive and the whole thing is a river of blood. That's how long it will be. This is how Zephaniah described it. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. This is how Zechariah describes it. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike against the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. I don't know exactly how that's all going to go down or what it's all going to look like, but I can guarantee you it's going to be ugly. I have this description written by John Phillips. He writes, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished. And the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons, bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene. The birds are invited to gather, to feast on massive piles of decaying human and animal flesh that will litter the landscape for miles. The Greek word there for birds or fowl, it designates a scavenger bird. It's probably best translated as vulture. And vultures are ravenous eaters. They will descend immediately to feed on all of these corpses. Ugly birds ripping into the carcasses of millions for a 200-mile radiance. And we can't even dream this horrifying spectacle. Words are hardly adequate to describe the disgust, the nauseating nature of this scene. You know, I wonder when the angel cries out and invites the birds to the supper of God, obviously the birds hear him and they obey. I wonder if the men will hear it as well. I kind of think they will. Do they hear the angel say, "Come, feast on the bodies"? And do they realize he's talking about my body? And suddenly will it hit them that their fate has been sealed? This is the second supper found in this passage, quite different from the first one. What a difference from the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Antichrist and the false prophet will earn a unique and unwanted distinction because of their blatant blasphemy and the vile sins that they committed. They are the very first to be sent to the lake of fire, which is the final place of eternal suffering. And note that they're taken alive. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire and somehow must be kind of transformed into their eternal form. I mean, this has only happened twice where people didn't die and went to their eternal place, and that was they went to heaven. Elijah and Enoch, taken to heaven without dying. These are the only ones that I know of that go to hell without dying. And they go straight to the lake of fire. Right now, when unbelievers die, they go to a place that we refer to as Hades. And that's a temporary holding place. That doesn't mean it's purgatory. That doesn't mean that they're somehow going to be restored to God. It just means it's not the permanent hell. They're in Hades right now. But hell in its final form is the lake of fire. The lake of fire will be the permanent place of incarceration and punishment. And Satan and all unbelievers will eventually end up there to join the Antichrist and the false prophet, but they don't get there quite yet. Unbelievers will still be going to Hades. And Satan in a different place that we'll talk to in just a minute. But we'll see that when Satan and unbelievers do join the Antichrist and the false prophet there in 1,000 years from this point, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there. So hell is not a place of annihilation. You'll hear that a lot these days, that hell doesn't last forever. People eventually just cease to exist. They will be annihilated. God wouldn't do that. No, it's forever. So the Antichrist and the false prophet end up in the lake of fire. The rest of the men who remain on the battlefield and were opposed to Jesus are killed simply by a word. So what about Satan? We'll just read the first 3 verses of chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time." So we see a strong angel come. He comes with a key and a chain. I really hope this is Michael, because I think he deserves this honor. Like, he should be the one who gets to do this. I mean, I'm sure God, you know, knows what he's doing, but I hope it's Michael. And because this strong angel will come with a key and the chain to bind Satan. And this place, it's called the abyss. Other places it's called the bottomless pit. And that is a place where imprisoned demons await future judgment. If you were here for a previous lesson that Mom taught, we talked about the abyss. It was a place where angels or demons don't want to go. The demons that the legion demons that were in that one man begged Jesus, "Please don't send us to the abyss." So he sent him to the pigs instead. That's the place they were talking about. They don't. There are some angels, even evil angels, demons. There are demons even now in the abyss who cross the line. God said, you're not doing that. You're going to the abyss. So it's this holding place specifically for demons. And we saw in Revelation chapter 9 that a fallen angel, a demon, had the key to the abyss at that point. And when he unlocked the abyss, a horde of demonic, a demonic army basically erupted out of the abyss to release them on the earth. But this is going to be the opposite. This is a heavenly angel with the key. He is going to bind Satan with the chain. He is going to throw him into the abyss, and he is going to seal it up. Satan will no longer have any influence whatsoever on mankind or on any of God's creation. However, we will see in our future lessons that that doesn't mean that people will be incapable of sinning during the millennium. So, ladies, let's wrap this up, but just a few thoughts here. You know, we don't get to cherry pick the descriptions of Jesus that we like and sweep under the rug the ones that we don't. He is absolutely the Jesus of the first coming. He's the humble baby in the manger. He had compassion on the crowds. He said for the children to come to him. He died on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave. And still today, 2,000 years later, he still showers grace and forgiveness and love and salvation on all who will turn to him. But he is also the Jesus of the second coming, bringing the full wrath of God to earth with an iron rod. And he's going to feed the dead bodies of men who he killed to the vultures. And I think that at least American Christians have become so comfortable with the Jesus of the first coming that we don't really think about, or maybe we even downplay, the Jesus of the second coming. That Jesus has kind of become our BFF. And overall, I think the Christian community in general has lost our holy fear of who God is. In the Bible, every person who ever even caught a glimpse of Jesus in his glory fell on their face in utter terror. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, we can come into God's presence with confidence. Hebrews 10:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful promise. But I feel like sometimes our confidence can easily become casualness. And casual is never a word that is used to describe how someone feels or acts when they are in the presence of God Almighty. And I think believers may do well to spend a bit less time so confident before the throne of God and maybe a little more time trembling before the throne of God. Trembling with our own sin. Not that we'll face his wrath of eternal punishment, because Jesus took that. But just with this deeper sense of his holiness and our unworthiness, trembling with the sin of our culture, trembling with the thought of what will happen to those that we know who haven't turned to Jesus, what will happen to them if they don't, trembling before the throne, begging God for their souls. Fear of God is not a sign of emotional instability. It's a mark of wisdom. I shared this, it's a real quick story from a commentary, and I shared it from a previous lesson. I just thought it fit so well. It said, ascending to the throne as Caesar of Rome in AD 360, Flavius Claudius Julianus reinstated pagan worship, which had been abolished under the rule of Constantine. With diabolical fury, this ruler opposed the followers of Christ, whom he viewed as powerful enemies of his gods. With fanatical resolve, he sought to remove Christianity from the face of the earth. History records that Julianus persecuted many Christians and took the lives of many who stood for their faith in Christ. In an attempt to entertain some friends, Julianus taunted one believer named Agaton. With so many Christians being put to death, the emperor asked him, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" Without hesitation, Agaton replied, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful in order to build a coffin for your empire." Dude, if he had a mic, he could have dropped it. It's so good. And Agaton was right. He was exactly right. Centuries have passed. The Roman Empire has risen and fallen, along with countless other empires and kingdoms that this world has seen. But one day, the greatest, most powerful empire to ever rule the world will fall with unparalleled carnage that results simply from one word from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus will return. Ladies, are you ready? Are you ready? I feel more and more like we are living in the last days. Don't you feel that? The world is just changing. We go from one crisis to the next. And the Bible told us this would happen. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I found this shirt just yesterday on Amazon that I think I might, not Amazon, but on, that I thought, I need to get this shirt. Normal isn't coming back. Jesus is. It says Revelation 14 at the bottom, if you can't read that. His return will be a day of reckoning. A day when sides have been chosen, lines have been drawn, and allegiances have been pledged. And for everyone who decides to shake their fist at God, to harden their hearts against him, to continue to defy him, at that moment when they hear that birds are being invited to feast on their dead bodies, they will realize they chose the wrong side. But on that day, it will be too late for them. But ladies, that day, it's not today. Today is still a day of grace. Today is still a day when we can find the forgiveness of God. I pray that you're on the winning side, because there's only one kingdom that has and always will withstand the test of time. There is only one king who is the rightful heir to the throne, and he will no longer be crowned with thorns, but he will be crowned with many crowns. Revelation 19 was the passage that inspired Matthew Bridges to write the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And he had this thought of these crowns that could be put on Jesus. That's why his verses were, "Crown Him the Lord of Life, Crown Him the Lord of Heaven, Crown Him the Lord of Lords, Crown Him..." So, you know, he just kept trying to think of these different words to put in there to talk about the different crowns that would be on Jesus' head. And so I looked and found a verse that I'd never heard before that I just thought fit really well with our lesson. It says, "Crown him the King of Heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns, as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is Lord of all." Jesus, you are Lord of all. You're Lord of all. We want to acknowledge that today. Most of our world will not acknowledge that even now, but we acknowledge here in this room today that you are King of all. God, I pray that every woman in this room would be ready for that return. We don't have to live through the horror of that tribulation. God, I pray that your rapture would come soon. I'm ready. But we just thank you for the hope that this gives us as we watch a world unravel in front of our very eyes, that we know that one day the true King will return. And we thank you so much for that. Pray this in your name. Amen.